Well, good morning, everyone. Topic for this morning is, does it matter what we believe? The class is really about what is an unamended Christadelphian. And that will be the theme for today through Thursday. Then on Friday, I want to switch to, and this theme, you know, basically involves doctrinal issues. But then I want to switch on Friday to walk. And we will be mentioning the amended community several times, because to define what an unamended Christadelphian is, you really have to know what is unamended as contrasted to. And I want you to know that I don't speak of the amended in any demeaning way. They are very serious about what they believe. Many of them are just really very excellent Bible students, and I do consider them brethren in Christ. I believe that they are in error on some fundamental doctrines, just as they believe we are in error on some fundamental doctrines. So I will be mentioning them in terms of their contrast, or our contrast, to what they believe. So let's begin. The question is, does it matter what we believe? What is an unamended Christadelphian, and why do we have that designation? It is unfortunate that the adjective unamended is necessary, and that the beliefs held by our community predate the amendment of 1898, and that's when the need for such a distinction became apparent. We are first and foremost brethren of Christ, as the name Christadelphian denotes, confessing belief in the teachings we have held to be the truth of the Scriptures for the past century and one half. When we identify ourselves as a Christadelphian to friends and acquaintances, we generally find ourselves offering a brief description as to who we are and what we believe. And in these instances, unamended, the word unamended in all probability is not mentioned, because it would only complicate our explanation. However, in those situations in which we do identify ourselves as unamended Christadelphians, what associations are we intending the listener to understand, and what beliefs are we identifying with? Now, one might answer that we intend merely to indicate our membership in ecclesia, in an ecclesia that uses the unamended statement of faith, as opposed to those ecclesias that use the amended statement of faith or some other document. And such a response would, of course, you know, have no meaning for anyone unfamiliar with the contrasting beliefs identified with those two basic groups or communities of believers. Another answer would be that we intend to convey to others that we hold to distinct beliefs that are not held by other Christadelphians and or other denominations. Are the distinct beliefs identified as unamended? In other words, those beliefs that define and separate us from all other groups, are they known and understood in our community today? And does it matter what we believe? Well, the first response is, well, that's a silly question. Of course it matters what one believes. But what one believes regarding religion or God doesn't really matter to the majority of the people today, who don't either believe anything strongly, or they believe that all religions teach what they call equally valued truths. Society today has very few absolutes and many, many shades of gray. Our own unamended community has been continually shrinking as differences in doctrine and fellowship continue to divide us. This situation having greatly challenged us since the early 1970s, when reunion efforts with the amended community began. And today we witness a great divide between brethren as to the basis and advisability of unity between these dissenting groups of brethren. And there are two proponent camps in regard to unity, which can be simply characterized as, first, those who approach unity with the primary motivation that the household is to be united as one body, as we find expressed in the North American Reconciliation Proposal. The basic reason for seeking reconciliation of brethren is the clear, simple principle in the gospel: there is one body. We are called in one hope, reconciled by one Savior, that we might have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then there's another group, those who believe that there can be no true unity apart from a shared, sound doctrinal basis, as we find expressed in the second newsletter of the Committee of Concerned Brethren. Your response to our first newsletter encourages us to hope that substantial interest in sound scriptural doctrine still exists within the unamended community. Now, one might expect that these positions would be quite compatible with one another. But in truth, as it's worked out, their proponents are on different paths, and ironically, the quest for unity has torn the unamended community apart. And because of these different focuses, the one body versus sound scriptural doctrine, the very subject of unity elicits distrust and suspicion. Indeed, the pursuit of unity has resulted in division and strife rather than peace. Our consciences regarding these matters must be formed and guided by the Word of God. And a question for each of us is, what are our consciences based upon regarding unity efforts among Christadelphians? Well, I would suggest that it's helpful to have some understanding of what those that have come before us have experienced and what they have determined in these matters, lest we find ourselves having to repeat those lessons and those mistakes. As will become abundantly clear, my personal sympathies are with the camp that believe that there can be no true unity where the principles of the truth are either denied or neglected. And I am identified with the camp that supports unity on the sound scriptural basis. I am hopeful that I can, in these classes, give an answer that will explain, if not validate, that position. So we'll proceed in this first class to look at the following topics. First, the division of the household. Secondly, reunion history. And then lastly, what are the differences between amended and unamended beliefs? What are those documented differences? Now, those who might be younger and unfamiliar with much of what will be covered this morning, this is a lot to take in one setting, and I understand that history doesn't appeal to everyone. But this information will give you a larger and a clearer picture of the unamended experience and the unamended identity, which might serve to define and unite those unamended brethren that remain. Our first topic, the division of the household. The principles of faith we adhere to were formally addressed in the mid-1860s with Dr. Thomas's Synopsis of the One Faith and Robert Roberts' Declaration. In 1869, the original Christadelphian Statement of Faith, taught by the Apostles, that was the name, came about, arranged by Dr. Thomas and published and distributed by Robert Roberts. That original Statement of Faith is still available through the Advocate Bookstore today. In 1873, the original statement was expanded, and yet another version was issued in 1877, which prevailed as the community's statement to the end of the century, when the amended Statement of Faith appeared in 1898. That 1887 issue is what you'll see referred to as the Old Birmingham Statement of Faith in many writings since 1898. The 1877 statement is essentially the statement the unamended community uses today, although there were corrections incorporated by Brother Thomas Williams, as noted in the front of the statement. That is in common use today, and that statement reads, "This is a reproduction of the Old Birmingham Statement with the following corrections made," and I think most of you are familiar with those, but you should find it on the inside cover of the current statement that you're using. The 1898 Birmingham amended statement of faith was, of course, the formal act that divided the greater Christadelphian community, as has been attested to in writings since that time, such as Brother Ken McPhee's Christadelphian History, and this is what he has to say about it. When the statement was amended in 1898, a third class was added and defined in the BASF as the responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God and are called upon to submit to it. This addition to the statement of faith did much more than expand the area of people responsible to God. It changed the basis of responsibility and the reason for responsibility to the judgment seat. Consequently, it was a major change in the officially declared doctrine as set down in the previous statements of faith. Those responsible to resurrection and judgment were said to be all people who knew the will of God and not simply the servants of the household. This was a very significant extension of the statement. This change had grave consequences. Those who forced this change, namely C.C. Walker, who had at this time become acting editor of the Christadelphian Magazine, and his associates declared that any ecclesia which would not agree with this change would be barred from fellowship. The ecclesias in Britain were thrown into turmoil. Thomas Williams observed at the time of the amendment, "There has been a change in Proposition 25 for the purpose of getting the rejecter into it so as to make the responsibility question a test of fellowship and consequently a reason for refusing fellowship to certain brethren." Brother Williams worked tirelessly in attempting to resolve and rectify the decision of the central amended side regarding their separation from those who would not or could not endorse their changed position. He wrote continuously on the subject. He made several trips to England to meet with the brethren on both sides, and consistently he urged them to return to what he called the old standard, which he identified as the old Birmingham Statement of Faith and Basis of Fellowship, the 1877 statement that we now use. That remedy, of course, was not implemented. Now I want to turn our attention to the history of reunion efforts between the amended and the unamended households. And we need to fast forward in time. There were localized reunion efforts during those early years, but the first continental effort began in 1972. Both the amended community and the unamended community formed continental reunion committees to represent their respective fellowships and to keep those fellowships informed of their developments. Several years passed and there was no progress. In 1979, 7 years later, a stalemate was declared. The unamended ecclesias received the following letter from their committee. October 10, 1979, dear brothers and sisters, your committee has tried diligently to maintain a positive attitude toward any reasonable possibilities of achieving an honorable reunion. It is now fairly clear from the latest CMPA, that's Christadelphian Magazine Publishing Association, letter, that they regard the only possibility of a reunion as being upon the following terms. Total acceptance by the unamended community of the amended position upon all doctrines relating to the nature of man, the nature and sacrifice of Christ, baptism, fellowship, and responsibility to the judgment seat of Christ. This course of action has been open to any individual unamended member or ecclesia for the past 80 years. Consequently, nothing essentially new has come out of the long, tiresome, and expensive effort that we have undertaken in good faith. However, upon that stalemate being declared, the CMPA, publisher of the Christadelphian Magazine, stepped in and unilaterally issued their own, what they called their NARP, their North American Reconciliation Proposal, and negotiations resumed. That, too, was unfruitful. And by 1983, 11 years after the Continental Reunion effort began, the effort ceased with the following letter to the unamended ecclesias from their Continental Reunion Committee. The enclosed copy of this committee's letter to the amended Continental Committee serves to explain to you how matters have gone during the past year's attempted extension of the reunion effort. We hope that the letter explains the current status of our relationship with the amended Continental Committee. So long as that committee will consider no reunion possible unless the unamended abandon the BUSF and change to the BASF, this implying that the unamended must teach the responsibility to Christ's judgment seat of so-called enlightened rejectors, we cannot foresee any hope of an honorable reunion between the two communities of believers on this continent. This committee feels that it has exhausted every avenue of approach to a scriptural, honorable, and brotherly meeting of minds on doctrine. Everything substantive that can be said in the direction of seeking agreement has been said many times. Therefore, we can see nothing to be gained by beating our heads against a wall of prejudice, even though a handful of our members feel that we should go on forever. John S. Peake. And thus ended the first continent-wide reunion effort. But notice that last line in Brother Peake's letter. Even though a handful of our members feel we should go on forever. So clearly our Continental Reunion Committee held to the principle of reunion on a sound scriptural basis. But there was just as clearly those proponents within that committee which were one body proponents who would continue to seek reunion. And unfortunately through compromise. 2 years later, Brother Peake issued another letter, this time as an alarmed individual brother regarding localized reunion efforts with the amended household and with the Church of God of the Abrahamic faith. May 24th, 1985, dear brothers and sisters, I am writing this letter to you to express my alarm and deep concern for the integrity of our unamended Christian Belgian beliefs based upon the whole Word of God rather than upon chosen passages taken to give substantiation for certain philosophical trends. Furthermore, I have deep concern for the survival of our unamended Christadelphian community. Today there seems to be far less concern for the purity of the truth entrusted to us by such of our pioneers as John Thomas, Robert Roberts, and Thomas Williams than is held to by an ever-widening group of our members for a superficial social harmony. In my estimation, this is the result of several forces, chief among which are 1, the rapidly changing social, moral, and religious standards of the world, and 2, neglect by our members of serious devoted study of the Holy Scriptures. This change of emphasis away from strict scriptural doctrine and toward accommodation with psychosocial and ecumenical or charismatic approaches to religion is threatening the demise of that form of fellowship that has been our bulwark against discouragement and loss of faith, and which has served as a continual rejuvenator and sustainer of hope. The irony of this disturbing situation is the fact that it is being spawned and promoted from within our midst, some of our own brethren being the chief instigators. In this we see the internal conflict manifested between the one-body proponents and the sound scriptural doctrine proponents within the unamended community. Remember, I said those two things should be very compatible, but indeed, the individuals associated with those two groups were on different paths. The second nationwide reunion effort began in December 1985. It was first identified as the Focus on Unity. It was later changed to Christadelphians for Unity, and the reason for that was it was noted that the acronym FOU was a Scottish word meaning drunk, and in French it had the meaning of crazy or fool. This second effort toward unity was introduced by a letter to the Ecclesians. Christadelphians for Unity, a new initiative. Dear brothers, on December 28th, 42 amended, non-amended brothers and sisters met in Virginia to focus on unity and to consider the status of the reunion effort. Believing that both fellowships are part of the one body of Christ and that unity is a duty of the household, they unanimously concluded that the reunion effort must continue. The participants of this meeting elected a steering committee of 6 brothers, 3 from each fellowship, to direct a new initiative for reunion. Now notice, as the name of this second effort implies, Christadelphians for Unity, the focus and direction of this effort was different from the focus and direction of the first continental effort. The first continental effort addressed prospects not for unity, but for reunion, implying, let's go back as we once were. This effort was initiated and run by the proponents for unity, not by general representatives of all the ecclesias, and certainly not by those who had insisted upon unity on a sound scriptural basis. They were not a part of this. And thus, in October 1987, after their proposal was issued and voted on by the amended and unamended communities, this effort too failed, and the following letter was received. Interpretation of referendum results. A majority of brothers and sisters in both fellowships have rejected the CFU unity proposal as a basis for pursuing reunion on a continental level. Therefore, plans for the Continental Convention have been dropped. Since the charge of the CFU steering committee has been fulfilled, the committee will disband. Well, what were the results of that vote? They sent out the letter, the Christian Office for Unity, of over 5,000 ballots distributed. A lot of them were returned, but we noticed that, 53% were returned. Of those, 38% said yes, 59% said no, and 3% were undecided. So again, the two households had spoken and rejected the unity proposal. And yet again, in the last statement, notice that last statement down there that the steering committee included, the total yes vote in some regions surely could form a basis for further reunion activity. In other words, we're not giving up. And we see the determination of the proponents of the one body camp to pursue reunion wherever it might be found, obviously oblivious to what the consequences of that might be. So the third nationwide reunion effort, I think everybody's familiar with NASU, the North American Statement of Understanding, began in 1995. The NASU Booklet of Clarification Statement was issued November 2001. And again, this was an effort driven by the proponents of the one body, not by representatives of the entire community. Many of us are familiar with the NASU process because it is still with us today. And let's jump to the NASU ballot that was undertaken and reported to the ecclesias in 2005. We have the ecclesial responses from the amended and unamended, and we noticed that 87% of the amended approved it, whereas 28% of the unamended approved it. Only 12% of the amended rejected it, whereas 48% of the unamended are rejected. So you kind of get the idea. You know, this is the idea of where the unamended community stood in relation to the amended. Obviously, the amended respondents looked more favorably upon it than the unamended community, and that, of course, reflected the unamended complaint that their doctrinal positions had been compromised and in the area of resurrectional responsibility annulled. NASU was the first continental effort toward unity. The last continental effort toward unity. But as we know, it was followed by a localized effort in Canada and Illinois, identified as the Unity Agreement 2008, or UA08. The UA08 followed as a continuation and extension of NASU, but with even stronger statements in support of the amended position on resurrectional responsibility. UA08 carried 5 Canadian ecclesias and 5 of the 6 Illinois ecclesias listed in the unamended ecclesial directory. Those UA08 ecclesias are now considered a separate fellowship by many, if not most, of the unamended and the amended ecclesias throughout North America. And indeed, these former unamended ecclesias are on, it's unfortunate, they're on record as maintaining restrictive fellowship, which denies fellowship to unamended ecclesias that declare their rejection of the UA08. Now, I know for a fact that that is not the position of all the members within those ecclesias, but that is the official language that the UAOA process put out, and I'll share that with you in just a second. They say that they declare anyone, any ecclesia that declared the rejection of UAOA agreement would not be fellowship, while no restrictions on fellowship were put on the worldwide amended ecclesias. So we find on the UAOA website the following. A number of ecclesias have declared the rejection of NASU and of our ecclesias due to our support of NASU, finding the expressions on doctrinal issues fundamentally unacceptable. Accordingly, we are no longer in fellowship with these ecclesias. Should these withdrawing ecclesias seek fellowship with us at some future point, we would continue to view them as out of fellowship, thus requiring comprehensive discussions with them to satisfy ourselves that we are indeed walking on a sound, common, scriptural basis. And that's the UAOA website from which that's taken. Following the pattern of the NASU, here we see that the UAOA ecclesias officially view themselves, officially, as out of fellowship with the unamended ecclesias that continue to profess the unique, unamended beliefs. It's interesting that they reference a sound scriptural basis in their statement. And I'm not sure what that means. Are they declaring that they truly hold to the amended view on at least resurrection or responsibility? Are they therefore rejecting the unamended belief? I think that's the way many interpret that. So is their departure due to unity at any cost, or is it a reflection of the rejection of the unamended doctrine that their ecclesias had been identified with over many years of existence? The fact that they want to hold on to the unamended title is confusing. And that's why I can't answer that question. And I think you'd probably get maybe different answers from different members of those ecclesias. And due to pressure being exerted by the amended community today, I believe they really have not much choice but to officially, at some time in the future, adopt the amended statement of faith, our faith's further isolation from amended ecclesias. I know UAOA ecclesial members are already barred from fellowshipping at some amended Bible schools and events, as they are at some unamended Bible schools. Okay, we reviewed the divisions of the household and the reunion efforts. What are the differences between amended and unamended beliefs? Now, how can we ever get this straight? What specifically are the doctrinal differences that exist and have existed now for some 114 years between the two Christadelphian households? Well, I only found really one source that I could really kind of sink my teeth into as reliable, because it's a source that was from both the amended and the unamended on how they felt about particular doctrines, and that's what I want to share with you. See, although we hear some claim that we all believe the same thing, that has never been the conclusion of any of the efforts toward reunion or unity. Even the Christadelphians for Unity effort, which sought to minimize the differences, concluded. They said, there are certain doctrinal differences among Christadelphians. There are some views that are irreconcilable, but non-fundamental. Recognizing irreconcilable differences, but choosing to define them as non-fundamental. And then they went on to say, there are some views that are indeed contrary to Scripture. And they refrained from identifying just what those views were and in which community they were held. But it is clear which views they cast off in order to secure the approval of both partners. So what are the doctrinal differences? In September 1986, while the Christadelphians for Unity effort was underway, the Advocate published a committee editorial titled The New Initiative for Unity, in which they said, we believe that we should identify the areas of concern, even though some of them appear to be adequately covered in our respective statements of faith. The Unamended Brotherhood is concerned that the following subjects be clearly defined and understood: the nature of man, the nature and sacrifice of Christ, baptism, its meaning and purpose, what it accomplishes and why it's necessary, covenant relationship, its meaning, purpose, and efficacy, resurrection responsibility. This is officially the area of difference which brought about the division of 1898. We are now going to set forward what we understand the official positions of the two groups are on the five matters cited above. We believe that what we state below would constitute the generally accepted teachings of the two groups. Now, I'm not going to put on the board what they put, because 3 months later, in December of that year, the Advocate received an amended response to the Advocate editorial of September 1986, in which the Christadelphia Magazine Publishing Association responded with their own beliefs on those five topics. And this is what they wrote. In the editorial of the Christadelphian Advocate, September 1986, which set out the issues of differences between the unamended and amended fellowships, the declarations describing the amended viewpoint are not truly representative. Below is set out, under the same headings used in the editorial, the amended position on these issues. Now note, the CMPA didn't specifically contradict or deny what the Advocate had published. They just described it as not truly representative. But what we find is what they submitted to us, to the Advocate, what they presented their beliefs to be in these topics was much, much less descriptive. The next few slides reflect the respective magazine committees' stated beliefs in regard to the five subjects as they were printed in the September and then the December issues of the Advocate. So what you're going to see on this first, like the first one, the nature of man, the unamended, this is from the unamended community saying, the nature of man is the physical and legal condemnation has been transmitted to all his posterity and is resident at birth. The amended said, we are certain of death and prone to sin. We are not held in any way guilty for the nature we bear because we are not responsible for it, nor are we under any other sentence. In other words, the amended position maintains there is no legal separation involved in the condemnation. The only thing they say we inherit from Adam are mortality and the proneness to sin. And they also, of course, as they have done for years, imply that guilt is to be associated with the unamended belief, though both communities agree that we are not held guilty for Adam's sin. Regarding the nature and sacrifice, the unamended said, Christ was one of all men born under condemnation. His perfect obedience made him a perfect sacrifice for sin, a lamb, free of blemish, of personal sins, yet at the same time bearing the sin nature common to all of Adam's posterity. Christ was the first beneficiary of his own sacrifice. The amended position, Christ, like us, was under no other sentence than the physical law of his being. He needed salvation from death and bore no disfavor or displeasure at any time. The amended position does not allow for sin nature as we understand it, which reflects inherent uncleanness, legal defilement, and separation from God. Regarding Christ, they say he was clean. All he needed saving from was the fact that he was mortal and that there was nothing in his nature that would have been viewed with disfavor by God. Baptism, unamended, transgression of God's laws and sin nature bar men from complete fellowship with God. Both acquired and inherited sin requires atonement. The amended, those who believe are baptized into his death for the remission of their sins. The amended position on baptism, as they wanted to present it here, is so briefly stated that it really presents more questions than it does answers. it doesn't touch on the significance of baptism as associated with covenant relationship or with resurrection. But those two beliefs are not officially held by that community. The statement merely maintains that baptism is for remission of sins. Covenant relationship. The unamended emphasizes the Abraham Davidic everlasting covenant in relation to salvation. Covenant relationship is necessary for resurrection through the law of the Spirit. The amended position, covenant confirmed by the death of Christ, participation is achieved through baptism. The amended position on covenant relationship is, you know, there are other words in these, but, you know, this is the crux of what they said. As we saw in the amended statement on baptism, there is here somewhat of a de-emphasis on covenant relationship within the amended community, due to their assertion, I believe, that it is neither baptism nor covenant relationship that makes one accountable to resurrection, but rather light. So in that regard, I could understand why they might de-emphasize the role of the covenant. And the last one, resurrection responsibility. The unamended position, God deals with believers by means of covenant relationship. Jesus was brought from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. God raised persons in the past who were not in covenant relationship and may do so in the future. Such persons are raised for a different reason and upon a different basis than those who have been called to be saints. The amended. Knowledge of the divine will renders a man the subject of a resurrectional judgment. Such responsibility is not created nor dependent upon covenant relationship. The amended position on resurrection and responsibility, as well as on baptism and covenant relationship, again, is forged in response to the position that light, not baptism, not covenant relationship, makes men accountable to resurrection. Okay, where does this leave us? The division of the household occurred in 1898 over differences in belief, primarily regarding resurrection and responsibility of the nature of man, Adamic condemnation. National reunion attempts to reconcile those differences all failed, as the amended would accept no less than total capitulation to the Birmingham Amendment Statement of Faith. Nevertheless, ongoing localized unity efforts continued to fracture the amended and unamended communities. The NASU and the UAOA agreements have produced a separate fellowship which officially denies fellowship to traditional and amended, as that is what their amended counterparts require. Thus, while recognizing that the same differences in belief continue to exist within both communities, the NASU and the UAOA have either capitulated to the amended positions or justify unity by redefining those beliefs as either non-essential or non-fundamental. We ask, does it matter what we believe? And the answer to this question revolves around whether those beliefs are fundamental or are they not. Both the amended and unamended communities say they are. They're so fundamental that we deny them as our participating brothers. So what we need to decide is, brethren, are these fundamental doctrines? Is that not why we have a statement of faith to define and distinguish our beliefs? Because we don't believe there can be fellowship between light and darkness. He that hath the word of God, let him speak it faithfully. How do we determine if a belief truly bumps up against a fundamental doctrine? Well, you know, Thomas Williams addressed this issue, and I thought he had a pretty good idea. He said, when a belief is raised that creates contention, we must ask, does that belief deny or nullify a fundamental principle? And he said, if it does, then he felt it necessarily does interfere with fellowship. In the remaining classes, we will explore the unamended positions that were here briefly presented to examine the scriptural evidence for those beliefs. Indeed, what is it that makes traditional unamended Christadelphians so sure of what they believe is correct and that the larger amended community is so wrong? And conversely, what is the scriptural evidence for the amended view? And we will be specifically looking at the nature of man, the nature and sacrifice of Christ, the two acceptations of sin, resurrection of responsibility to the judgment seat of Christ, baptism, covenant relationship, and fellowship considerations. Thank you.